You would find it helpful, I'm sure, to have your Bible open if you have it in front of you at Psalm 73, which was our scripture reading. Most of you will be well aware that we have been studying the theme of the character of God on Sunday mornings for some considerable time. We have thought about such areas of God's character as His sovereignty, His holiness, His love, His grace, His wisdom, His faithfulness, His power. And last Sunday morning, we considered together the theme of God's providence. And it is natural and indeed almost inevitable, I think, that we should turn this morning to the closely related subject of the goodness of God. And our theme for this morning is God's goodness. That is the affirmation which is expressed in our opening psalm when we sang Psalm 100, "The Lord our God is good." And again it is repeated throughout the scripture so that it becomes an affirmation that is constantly made about God. It is the invitation that we regularly speak in one another's ears at the Lord's table. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. And it is this conviction which is expressed in the opening sentence of Psalm 73, you would notice. The psalmist says, "Surely God is good to His people." Now the psalmist in this psalm has been through the mill. He has experienced adversity and suffering in spiritual and physical and emotional terms, so that his whole life has been tossed around in a sea of distress. And at the beginning of this psalm, he is expressing not what was the conviction that he maintained throughout the whole of this period, but the conclusion he had reached at the end of it. And having gone through experiences of spiritual and physical anguish, the psalmist comes to the conclusion, as frequently the psalmists do, as you will know, they speak their conclusion at the beginning. "Surely," he says, "truly, certainly God is good to His people." One of the versions has got the real sense of the Hebrew of the original when it translates it in this way: "God is good and nothing but good to His people." Now I want to pause with that very text at the beginning of the psalm, first of all, this morning, and to spend the first part of our time trying to explore a little with you the implications of that conviction, which is the conclusion the psalmist has come to at the end of this period of distress and trial. It seems to me that there are four things to which the scripture bears witness when it speaks to us again and again of the goodness of God. The first is that the character of God is good. When the psalmist says, "Surely, truly, God is certainly good and nothing but good," he is speaking primarily about God's character. And that is really the foundation of all truly biblical thinking about goodness and about God. Jesus is really summarizing the whole scripture teaching on this when he says, you remember, to the rich young ruler who comes to him calling him good master and asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "There is none good but one, that is God." Now the acknowledgement of God as good and God as the only one who is good is really the foundation of all distinctively biblical thinking about goodness. And this is really of quite cardinal importance for us in all sorts of practical ways in our thinking about God and about ourselves and about our circumstances and about providence that we were considering last Sunday. Goodness, you see, is measured in biblical terms by what God is. There is no other measure or standard than this. So we do not pick up a standard of goodness from some other realm in the world and then measure what God is like and what God is doing in us by that standard and judge whether God is good. This is what the heathen philosophers do, of course. People like Plato and Aristotle had a supreme good. And everybody was measured by that standard of goodness which they had formed. But what we do is quite contrary and distinct from that. The principle the scripture lays down is goodness is what God is and what God does and what God approves. So God's actions, and this is vital, God's actions are not good because we judge and approve them. They are good precisely because it is God who has done them. For everything that flows from God's character is good, and goodness is to be measured only by what God is. Now that is what Jesus is saying to the rich young ruler. That of all goodness, God is the only fountain and author. And we therefore measure what is good by understanding what God is like and what God does. Now that's a very important thing for our understanding of God's dealings with us in all sorts of ways. We are inclined to say, how can a good God do this to me? Because we have a standard of goodness that is independent of God. But there is no such standard. Biblical thinking begins here that all that is good is found in God, and what God does is what is good. That leads me on to the second thing. Not only is the character of God good, the works of God are good. That is what Genesis 1, that great chapter of the creation, bears witness to again and again. When God created the world and went out and looked at it at every stage, we read, "The Lord God created the heavens and the earth, and he looked, and behold, it was good. He made this and that, and behold, he saw that it was good. And everything that he made, God looked upon it and saw it is good." Until at the climax in Genesis 1:31, when the creation is complete, God saw that it was all very good. Now that is God looking upon the works of his hand and recognizing that everything that leaves the hand of God is good. And that is the scripture's consistent testimony. Now if that is true of the old creation, how infinitely more true of the new creation, the redeeming work of God in Jesus Christ, when God looked down upon the work of Jesus that he had planned from before the foundation of the world, he cries out, "It is very good." Where does he cry that? Where do you think God cries out that the redeeming work of Jesus is perfect? I'll tell you, it's in the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is God breaking through from heaven and saying the work that has been accomplished here on Calvary is all very good. It is perfect. And whatever flows from the hand of God is like this. It takes on this character. It is good. Good in the sense of perfect beauty. Good in the sense of perfect order. Good in the sense of perfectly matching the purpose for which God has done it. Good in its completeness. Good in its wholeness. Everything that God does is good. And that is true of his providences also. God works all things together for good to those who love him. And the works of God are all together good because they flow from his character. Here's the third thing. Not only the character of God and the works of God are good, but the gifts of God are good, again, because they flow from God's character. All that he gives are good gifts. Your heavenly Father, says Jesus, knows how to give good gifts to those who ask him. And that means that everything God gives to his children is good. But it also means that every good gift his children receive comes from him. And so James says, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no changeableness, neither shadow due to turning. Every good gift comes from God because he is the fountain and author of it. And that applies equally to gifts in the natural world as well as to gifts in the spiritual world. Even, let me add, when God withdraws outward prosperity from us, as from Job and many of the psalmists, the fact is that he is still doing them good. And the psalms are full of the psalmist wrestling with the agonies of life and then coming out at the end to say, although I was blinded to it at the time, it was good for me that I was afflicted. And Joseph cries out to his brethren, you meant it for evil towards me, but God meant it for good. Good, because the gifts of God are good. Here's the fourth thing. The character of God is good. The works of God are good. The gifts of God are good. But fourthly, the commandments of God are good. And they are good because they are an expression of his character. His works, his gifts, and His commandments, all are expressions of what he is. And if God is good and Jesus sets his seal on this, there is none good but one, that is God. The psalmist says, your laws are good. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for all his goodness to the children of men, cries the psalmist, for the Lord's ways are perfect. His statutes are good. They represent, says Paul, his good and acceptable and perfect will for his children. And so the psalmist says, I delight in your commandments. Oh, how I love your law. Happy are those who keep your statutes, for they are good. Beloved, we do need to be persuaded of this. That every word that God speaks, every commandment he gives to his children, every encouragement into his ways, every restraint that holds us back from our own ways, his commandments are perfect. And John in 1 John 5 urges us to recognize his commandments are not burdensome. So the psalmist cries out, truly, certainly, surely, God is good to his people. Now it is at this point that we need to go a little further into the psalm, because that opening statement of the psalmist, which is the ground and foundation of everything and the conclusion to which he has come, is really followed immediately by a confession of remarkable honesty. And you will notice it from verse 2. Truly, surely, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, and now he recollects the experience that he has come through, the anguish that he has been brought through by God, and says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now you notice what made the psalmist almost lose his foothold was that he looked at the world around him and at his own circumstances and at the ungodly especially around him, and his conviction about the goodness of God began to waver. And the reason that it wavered is that as he looked at the real world, as he would have said, that is the great conviction, he knew that truth. But as he looked around him at the real world, it was full of godless people who seemed to be free of trial and suffering. From verse 3, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Their pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. The evil conceits of their mind know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. And so he goes on. And then he looked at his own life, a godly man, and he describes his life in verse 13 and 14. Surely, in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long have I been plagued. I have been punished every morning. And you notice what he is saying. He is really saying, quite simply, is it all worthwhile? Is it possible for a man practically and realistically to believe in the face of the harsh reality of the real world in the goodness of God? And he listens to the godless in verse 11 who say, does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Does God understand the situation that you are in? Does he not care about the wickedness of the godless? Is he upright as well as good in the sense of generous? Is there knowledge in the Most High? He is asking questions, you see, about God's moral goodness. Is he moved by the wickedness of the wicked? About his benevolent goodness? Does he know the plight that I am in? And the psalmist is brought through this fiery trial. That is where I say there is a spiritual trial that this man is going through. And he is brought through this fiery trial to the conclusion that God is surely, truly, certainly good and nothing but good to his people. When his thinking is set right, as he tells us in the psalm, in three areas. And for these closing moments, I want us to look at these three areas where the psalmist had his thinking set right by God. First of all, his thinking about God. See, the first thing that the psalmist was deeply distressed about was whether God really knew his situation. And if he knew it, whether he was really in control of it. And if he was in control of it, how he could possibly be true to his nature and dealing with him in this way. And at the end of the psalm, the psalmist expresses the conviction that has been wrought in his soul through this trial. As for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. He has discovered that God, who seems in some sense to be hiding himself, is nonetheless in the midst of this situation in total control as the sovereign Lord over everything that is happening. And actually his sovereign hand is on the psalmist's life. Notice verse 23. He says, my foot had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. But in verse 23 he says, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. That's why his foot did not utterly slip. That's why the psalmist stumbled and began to feel that he was falling. But he says, I see it now. Your right hand was holding me. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will take me into glory. Now that is what God is doing for this man. And he recognizes the fact as he goes through the psalm that God is the sovereign Lord who is working everything in his situation and in the situation of the godless to his own ultimate glory and the good of his children. His thinking is set right about God. Secondly, his thinking is set right about the ungodly. Look at verse 17. When I tried to understand all this, he says, it was oppressive to me, it was painful to me. He was distressed when he began to consider the whole situation until, verse 17, I entered the sanctuary of God, and then he understood something about the godless. The godless who seem to be prospering, the godless who seem to get off so lightly in this world. He says, I understood their final destiny. Now that is what had blinded him all along, you see. He was preoccupied by the godless in their present situation. He was preoccupied by the fact that these men seemed almost to be able to shake their fist in the face of God, and God didn't do a thing. They prospered and were trouble-free. Ah, but he says, I have discovered when I went into the sanctuary of God, their final destiny. Now that is the thing that we need to ask God to open our eyes about, because it is the only thing that matters about every single one of us here this morning. It is our final destiny that is the vital issue. And what's their final destiny? Well, he discovered, you see, that the prosperity of the godless was just a bubble. And you know how it's possible to be enamored as the sun catches a bubble and you see all the prism of light that there is there and the beauty that can seem to appear in a bubble, but when it's burst, it's just a drop of dirty water. And that was the godless. Listen to what he says about them. Surely you place them on slippery ground, verse 18. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. So that the godless are able to carry on in their godlessness only because of the patience and mercy of God. They are living under this ultimate lie that God is not affected by what they are doing and how they are living. But the day is coming, says the psalmist, they are on a slippery slope. And when God, as one who awakes out of a dream, awakes, his moral goodness will appear in the judgment that is already hanging over them. Oh, he says in verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant, I was a brute beast before you. How foolish I have been not to see the true state of the godless. How extraordinary, he says, to envy them. The ultimate contrast of the godly man, you see, is at the end of verse 24. He is being taken on towards glory. That is what God is doing with him. Taking him on towards glory. And that is the key secret that Scripture gives to us of what is happening in the life of the godly. The Lord God is preparing many sons for glory. And what he is doing as he does it, beloved, is all perfect. He is looking upon it at every stage and he is saying, it is very good. It is very good. It is very good. And we sometimes look in ignorance upon it, and our hearts are grieved. It is possible even that with the psalmist our spirit is embittered. But God is working his purposes out with perfection. His thinking was set right about God, about the ungodly. and about himself. I doubted your goodness, he is saying in verse 23, because I just did not understand. But now I see. And what he sees now is that the greatest good for the child of God is to be near God. Do you notice how now, having come through this distress and trial, his great testimony in verse 25 is this: whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As for me, verse 28, it is good to be near God. Now I say to you, it were worth a great deal to see God produce that spirit in your heart and in mine. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none on earth I desire beside you. It is good for me but to be near God. So he comes to his conclusion, not arrived at cheaply, but says God is good, and nothing but good to his people. And sometimes it's only the man who has gone through this anguish, who has really tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We had an elder here, whom some of you may not even have known, who went through more physical agony and had more trials than almost any other man I have ever met in all my life. And there was no man in whose life the sweet, pure glory of Jesus was seen more truly than in Bert Frizzell's life. When you went in to see him, because he had for long a problem in his throat which made it impossible for him to speak normally, and you asked him how he was, those of you who visited him will know he had one answer. God is good, he would say. God is good. And that's the psalmist's testimony. And that's what should bring us to the table of the Lord, to feast on him today with an eagerness that knows no bounds, because the God who meets us here is the one who is ultimately holy, certainly good to his people. Let us pray together. Our gracious God, we bow before you, and under the weight of your great goodness, especially in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we ask that you will draw us to your table now with hearts that glory in him. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.